Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI addresses the faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square for the Sunday Regina Caeli prayer. What is the significance today of Earth Day? And how has it changed since it was first celebrated back in 1970? A well-known British sculptor talks about his vision and his faith and lets us into some secrets that have to do with his work. Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the Ascension and reflects on the wonderful figure of Our Lady. Pope Benedict XVI greeted thousands of faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square for the Sunday Regina Caeli prayer. Sunday was a busy day for the Pope, as earlier he presided at the Holy Mass in St. Peter's Basilica, during which he celebrated a number of ordinations to the priesthood. Eva McCarthy tells us more.
Speaking from the window of his apartments later than usual this Sunday, Pope Benedict asked the crowds of St. Peter's Square not to forget the tragic conflicts of Africa.
Le notizie che giungono da alcuni paesi africani.
In a heartfelt appeal, he told onlookers, the news from several African nations continues to give reason for deep suffering and acute concern, specifically naming Somalia, Darfur, and Burundi.
In Somalia.
The Pope said, violence in Somalia is making the situation more and more dramatic for a population which has been oppressed for far too many years, under the weight of brutality and misery.
Il Darfur.
Darfur, he said, despite some brief hopes of peace, remains a tragedy without end for hundreds of thousands of defenceless and abandoned people.
Il Burundi.
While he warned that Burundi now faces the risk of a new civil war, informing those who listened that the Vatican embassy had been hit by a bombing in the last few days in the capital city of Bujumbura. Referring to all three nations, he called on local political authorities and those of the international community to honour the commitments made to lay solid foundations for peace and development.
In today's Gospel, our Lord speaks to us of the mystery of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. May we always remain faithful to this divine communion by living the commandments that he has given us.
The Holy Father's appeal was launched at the end of his reflections for this Sunday, the sixth Sunday of Easter. He greeted all Orthodox faithful celebrating their Easter, which falls this Sunday, and he also spoke of his personal joy at having ordained 29 new priests for his diocese, the Diocese of Rome, in a moving celebration of holy orders in St. Peter's Basilica, earlier in the day.
Alfieri Simone,
eccomi.
Prometti a me e ai miei successori filiale rispetto e obbedienza.
Sì, lo prometto.
During the ceremony, 28 deacons, students of Rome's seminaries, and one deacon from the Chaldean Patriarchate of Babylonia, modern-day Baghdad, prostrated themselves before the tomb of St. Peter, promising their obedience to their bishop and his successors, their bishop, Pope Benedict XVI.
Cari amici, questa è anche la vostra missione, recare il Vangelo.
He said, dear friends, your mission is to bring the joy of the gospel to all, so that everyone can experience Christ's joy. In order to be collaborators in the joy of others in a world that is often sad and negative, the fire of the gospel must burn brightly within each of you. The joy of the Lord must live in you. Only then will you be messengers of this joy. Only then will you bring it to all, especially to those who are sad and disillusioned.
Thanks to Eimear McCarthy for that report. Last week, the world celebrated Earth Day. Here at Vatican Radio, the occasion was somewhat overshadowed by Pope Benedict's apostolic journey to the United States. But I think it's never the wrong moment to talk about the environment, so I did some investigating and discovered that the first Earth Day was observed back in 1970. It was an invitation to people around the world to create their own ways to celebrate creation, to observe the beauty and vitality of nature, and to renew their commitment to save our living planet. Martin Hiller leads the communications work on climate change for the International Climate Change Programme at the World Wildlife Fund. He explains the significance today of Earth Day.
Earth Day is important because of its symbolism. I mean, we all have daily pressing matters, you know, we need to buy the dinner for our family in the evening and we need to kind of catch the tram. And these symbolic days help us to make the difference between the pressing stuff and the things that are really important. And that's why these symbolic days are important. They don't really reduce emissions or they don't kind of reduce pollution or help the planet directly, but at least they give us that message that there is something happening out there which shouldn't happen.
The theme this year is climate change, because, as Mr. Hiller says, climate change has brought unprecedented levels of preoccupation as regards the very survival of the planet.
Climate change certainly has brought us to a level of environmental damage where we see very clearly that this is not anymore about nature reserves. This is about the future of this planet. It's a unique and a total first for humanity that we are at the crossroads and we can now decide that we manage this problem together in order to get out of it again, which is still possible, or we do not join forces, we do not work together, and then we will fail, and then we risk a huge amount of quality of life on this planet, quality of life for all the people who live on this planet.
However, Mr. Hiller is, in a way, quite encouraging. Yes, we can change route and save the planet, he says, in a number of very practical and doable ways.
We're at the moment producing too much dirt and not being efficient enough with what we're doing and not being efficient enough with the thinking about what we are doing. But it's totally a problem of the nitty-gritty, what exactly we do on our planet. How do we produce our energy? How do we use our energy? Do we drive around in cars that weigh between 400 kilos and 1.5 tons and have an average efficiency of transport of maybe, when it's good, 5% for the fuel that they're using? Or do we manage our transport wisely and be much more efficient? So it's a housekeeping problem. It's a very practical problem which applies to all the questions where we use energy, to all the questions where we use products for our house, for our food, for our transport. It's a very practical thing that we need to do.
And responding to the argument that going green is often too expensive to be seen as an effectively resolving measure, Mr. Hiller says the environmental concerns must become mainstream.
The point here is that we cannot just come in with very small measures which are then seen as luxury measures. Environment must be mainstream, and in some areas it does become mainstream. When you look at organic food, when you compare the situation to 10 years ago, you find much more organic food for much lower prices today. That's partly it's just because there's a bigger demand and therefore people can produce more cost effectively. But it's also a question of the legal system or the regulatory system pricing the damage to environment. In climate change, that's particularly important. We need to make sure that polluters have to pay. And only when polluting products have to pay for the pollution they cause or have become more expensive because the producers have to pay, then we get some kind of truth in seen through the cost.
One of the most stimulating and exciting things about working for the English program here at Vatican Radio is that the range of subjects one can focus on is really vast. From the meaning of religious feast days, to human rights, to social justice, to the arts, you name it. So when I happened to bump into a famous sculptor during one of my visits to the Pontifical Beda College, I immediately whipped out my microphone and asked him to tell me about his work, his vision, and his background.
My name is Fenwick Lawson, Durham-born, which makes me a northerner, which has something to do with the, in a sense, the vocabulary of the sculpture.
Fenwick told me he was at the Bader College in Rome because he had just brought over his latest work, a more than life-sized Christ on the cross that had been commissioned him by the rector of the college. This Christ, he explained, had found inspiration in a painting of San Damiano, and it joins a work Fenwick did some years ago, representing the Venerable Bede.
It was Monsignor Rod Strange who suggested that you come into the Bader and where is the image of Christ in terms of introduction. So he challenged me to produce a Christ. I don't think he anticipated a life-size one.
He's very beautiful. He was made from an elm tree.
That is an elm tree, yes. The interesting thing, in one sense, it's a bit dangerous for an artist to, if you like, there's a danger in copying another piece. But then this is sculpture, whereas the source is a painting. So because it's an elm tree, it takes on its own objectness, which makes it, you know,
unique.
It is its own self, even though it has. I'm just paying homage, really, to the San Damiano.
Why did you choose the elm tree? You were saying before that you work with the tree.
Elm is a very vigorous tree. It really does assert itself. Something like the chestnut, you see, is quite neutral.
The
bead is the chestnut. But he was a seven-year-old when he went to Monk Wearmouth, which was the first Saxon church built by Benedict Biscop. Mm-hmm. And Benedict Biscop had been to Rome and was very Romanized. He was absolutely amazed to see all of this stone, you know, as opposed to wood. And
as you say, yourself were when you first came to Rome.
Well, absolutely, absolutely.
So, but you know, the stone speaks to the sculptor as well, just as
it does. It's just that my temperament is more towards the nature of the wood, the nature of the tree, in its sort of vitality of growth.
So you were saying you give the action to the tree, you give the action to the wood, and what does the wood give you?
In one sense, I work with what the wood can offer. There is a duality between myself and the tree. But the tree often gives me surprises, which I can then react to. I like that, because I'm not totally responsible.
What are the elements? There's the shape, the colour, the texture, the movement.
It's essentially growth and movement. And in that sense, I am about taking the eye for a walk. You know, in a kind of dynamic way. I'm an expressionist in that sense. I've modelled in clay, I've carved in stone as a young sculptor coming right through all of the media. I've worked in iron, steel, but wood, there's an empathy between the wood and myself, which is finally all of my later work, in fact, is working with the tree.
Is most of your work this large? They're life-sized figures we're talking about.
Yes, because the tree is in one sense a scale. You have a scale from the tree, and I respond to that scale bodily. You know, so life-size and more is what's available in the tree.
Can I ask you something? When do you first see your tree? Do you see the tree before it's cut? Or do you choose the wood? How do you go about choosing your...
It works both ways. Sometimes there is one piece of work which is on Holy Island at the moment, which is seven monks. There's six monks carrying Cuthbert's body, just over life size. So with that, I had to source the trees. And each tree dictated the image of the monk, of the particular monk. So in that sense, the trees came first. Sometimes the image grows from the tree. But I have... I must admit that I don't have the full clarity of the image in my mind. before I meet the tree.
And do you have the full image before you finish the sculpture?
No. It's like going for a walk. You don't know what you're going to meet, you know, but you respond when you meet it. And sometimes you respond with surprise. You might even see a fox in robe. You'd be very, very surprised. So, but what I mean is that suddenly something happens when you actually take away the wood.
I hope that you too can see the picture, just as I could, as I stood there speaking to this intense man who loves trees. Although we were far from his workshop and from the tools he uses to cut, craft, model and smooth the wood from which his figures emerge, it was easy to imagine him at work with the wood changing shape in his fingers. Every now and then he would stroke the venerable bead's lovely face, and I noticed that Fenwick's hands had the same nuances and streaks in them as a living tree.
There's a little story. I carved a 15-foot Christ for Hexham Abbey. And when I actually went inside, this was so big, it was 15 feet. The reason why it was that size was that I'd helped Epstein with his Landaff Christ, which was 16 feet. And Hexham Abbey is 75 feet. So it was going to be up there, you see, above the medieval root screen, which meant it had to be that size in order to look life-size, 15 feet. So I cut the tree in half.
You actually do the heavy manual work, like cutting a tree in half yourself?
Oh, yes, with a chainsaw. I cut the tree in half, and I start to take the wood out from the inside, like a canoe, you know, to release the wood. And I got back to, let's say the tree was something like 300 years old. Well, when the tree was 150 years old, a branch had obviously broken off, and there was a little piece of soil in where the branch had been. I came back to that tree a week later, and there was a little fern growing out of that pocket of soil. So in one sense, there's, you know, there is a time and a life with the tree. So when you start to go inside, you discover and you respond.
I asked Fenwick if his subjects are always religious.
Yes, it's because I am who I am. I need to give voice to my faith. But I did find a problem with, if you like, what appears to be a religious subject very often acts as a barrier to a lot of people. And I would like my work, in one sense, to have the universality of its meaning. So more recently, I've actually taken a more secular approach, but still with the moral content. Let me explain that. When I saw the running girl in Vietnam, the child napalmed, I heard myself say, that child is being crucified. So I then imaged the child with the Edvard Munch scream as reference. I added a mother with the child, with the baby on her back, running with the scream. Another child disintegrating, falling, and a child left behind. So that group is, I call it Bosnia, I call it Iraq, I call it wherever. So here's an image, which in fact is secular, but is crucifixion. So in one sense, yes, it is still religious. I've carved a hostage when Terry Wade was taken hostage, blindfolded, gagged, hands bound. And then that became the first station of the cross when I carved the first station. My daughter, my militant daughter, when there was a miners' strike, her sympathy led her to the picket line. And she was pulled off that picket line by her hair. And I saw that as a brutal act. So my first station of Christ condemned is having his hair pulled and a blow on his face, distorting his features. But so when you say religious, yes, or even the secular works are religious, but because they're secular in terms of media, everyone engages, yes, you can engage with them from your own position.
But growing as an artist, Fenwick said, means having to learn from the elements you work with, as well as from the work of other artists before yourself, in an unending quest for truth.
I think it was the Pieta, when I was carving the Pieta. It taught me humility, because I realised that I'd bitten off more than I could chew. It was telling me that I wasn't really ready. I wasn't really the sculptor I thought I was, you know. And it was because I was trying to do something that I'd found in Michelangelo, which was his Rondanini Pieta, where I sensed he was dealing with the resurrection as well as the death. And to actually deal with duality was so complex, and it stopped me in my tracks. And it was 7 years before I find a solution to the idea of the resurrection coming through the death.
And you did finish that Pieta?
That's in Durham Cathedral.
Mm-hmm. And you like? Are you happy with it?
Well, I'm amazed by it. It actually went into York Minster, and it was when the roof was on fire, and the roof fell in on the Pieta. Molten lead ran down the wall on the brow of the mother, on the knee of the mother, but she was protected by a wrought iron screen. But Christ was on the floor, he took all the battering. And everyone was distressed. When I saw it, of course, it had been enormously improved. It had a voice that I couldn't give it. It increased the trauma. So that's another example of if you like, humility. I'm not totally responsible, you know. It has my name to it now, that I think, well, I've got to add an act of God here.
And now my friend, Father Jim Brand, spiritual director at the Pontifical Beda College in Rome, looks ahead to the Ascension and to the month of May, the month of Our Lady.
Hello everyone, it's Father Jim. There's an important metaphysical statement which took me years really to understand until the penny dropped. In Latin it's nemo dat quod non habet. No one can give what they haven't got. Very wise remark. And our Lord couldn't give what he hadn't got. As Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, his humanity needed to be glorified so that he could share his glory with us. And he said he was going to go to heaven to take his place with the Father, to prepare a place for us too. And unless he took his place in heaven, he couldn't prepare a place for us. That's what the Ascension is about. He's gone home as God and man. He's gone home. And he's busy in heaven preparing a place. Isn't it a wonderful thing? We all have a place reserved, unless we decline the invitation. There's a place for all of us. And the scriptures say there's good wines in heaven, there's not plonk. Choice wines, nice food, real hospitality. And I suppose everyone who's with the Lord in heaven at the moment isn't just sitting around saying, peel me a grape, lolling around, sunbathing. They're all polishing the silver, getting ready for us, I hope. I hope they're busy. And if we get there before everyone else, I'm sure we'll be busy helping to prepare places for the whole of the human family and the world. The whole of the human family, needless to say, not just Roman Catholics, because there's places for everyone, unless they decline the invitation. And then, what happened after they saw the Lord go to heaven to prepare a place, they went back to await the Holy Spirit, and they prayed in that room. The first reading for this Sunday. They went to the upper room where they were staying. There were all the apostles, and they joined in continuous prayer with several women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. So the infant church, we find Our Lady praying. And we've just begun the month of May, Mary's month. So you may like to ponder her amazing generosity. As I mentioned last week, we can only give what we first received. At the Annunciation, she received God's intimate, overshadowing love. And then gave the world, at Christmas, her son. I often think that when a lady is holding her newborn child, she's saying really to people, "This is my body given for you. It's part of her. This is my body given for you." And then when we think of those hidden years in Nazareth, well, our Lord needed clothes, he needed food, he needed drink. And all one can say is, in those first 6 months that people say are absolutely vital to a person's future, he must have been hugged well, or he must have been stroked well. What a father figure Joseph must have been, what a mother figure. So that he could show so much love later, right across the board, rich, poor, different sorts, Samaritans, people on the fringes of Caesarea Philippi, touch lepers. He had a universal love. It's extraordinary. And he must have received that love first in order to be able to give it. Not just in his prayer from the Father, but what a synagogue. What a football team in Nazareth. What friends he must have had. What a Jewish nation. What to have given the world such a lover. And then she let him go. She let him go off to John the Baptist, who I'm sure some people thought that lunatic cousin, wearing a leopard skin leotard down by the Jordan. Extraordinary. She let him go. And then just occasionally saw him, you know, at the wedding feast at Cana, where she left us her commandment. Our Lady's commandment is, do whatever he says. And then I suppose she heard that things were getting rather dangerous. She must have gone to Jerusalem and met him on the Via Dolorosa. Jesus meets his afflicted mother. Well, she could have stayed at home and had a fainting fit and taken salvolatile or smelling salts or something, or fainted. She walked with him to the kill and there gave away her son back to his father. And now we find her as the mother of the church, awaiting the birth of the church in prayer. She still prays. She prayed for her son at the hour of his death, standing there at the kill. And she prays for us now and at the hour of our death. Hail Mary. Amen.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.